Welcome back. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. And let's see, your stream is live. Tap here to share. Well, tap there to share. Okay, we're good. Okay, so welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our second session on Sunday morning, and we are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so our classes are at 10 o'clock this morning at 11:15, which is now, and then on Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our class this morning, we have some singing, so if you'd like to join us in person, you certainly may do that at the house. Our address is at the website. Also, if you want to contact me, my phone number is there as well. If you want any of those public we mentioned in the first hour, a disaster by Moses Amabiko or The Watchman. Either one of those publications, we still have a few left. Some of you might want them. And then the information on the coronavirus, also by Moses Amabiko. He has been in hundreds of countries around the world and ministered all over the place. Just a tremendous teacher of the Word of God. Quite a few books that he has written. And so we have recommended, as the book on disaster is one of those as well. So welcome once again to our class. We had some announcements in the first hour, so we wanted to review those for you. One is, of course, our church picnic. Some had asked me, it'll be the 27th here at our house. If you'd like to bring something, contact Judy Glennie at our phone number, and you can tell her what you want to bring, or just bring yourself and join with us for that time of fellowship. After the second service, we'll do some singing, and then we'll have our potluck, I guess, the church picnic on the 27th of September. And also we have, of course, the interview that Judy Glennie did on the Olive Tree Ministries with Jan Markell. And of course, by the way, Jan Markell has over 100,000 viewers. That's pretty amazing. And so Judy had an opportunity to be on the radio with her, and she's on about 300 radio stations as well. So that was a tremendous opportunity for Judy presenting the book that she wrote about our son, I'm a Girl. And so she was on also with Laura Perry for the first half hour, and Judy was on for the second half hour, and that will be rebroadcast today at 12:30, and that's on KPDQ, which is 93.9. So at 12:30, after we finish this class, if you'd like to hear it. But if you miss that, you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. What?
FM, yes,
93.6 FM. And you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and you'll see there, in addition to the teaching, that you can go back and listen to any of our previous classes. There's a link there. It'll take you to YouTube. And we also gave the YouTube information. Let's see if I still have that. There it is. And so it's kind of complicated, so there it is. We'll put it up for you if you want it. UTU.BE, and then 4TT, little T's, large capital D, 8 capital S, capital K, 7 capital T, little T, W. Or you can go YouTube Identity Crisis, and that'll take you there too. I think that's probably easier. Crisis Transgender or Transform. This is, of course, Jan Markell and her radio program. Already Judy's had some requests for her books, so God is opening the door, as we had hoped, for people to find out information on the transgender issue. And so we're praying that that will get out, and that God will open the door for that particular publication that God has driven her, as it were, to do. Also, we have, as I mentioned, the other books. I think that's all the announcements that I had. So, it's always customary, again, to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, to study the Word of God, and then I'll close in audible prayer. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continually bring to our mind any sins that are in our lives, that we can confess them. Father, we confess to the best of our ability the sin of our nation and those who have rejected you and your word and your son Jesus Christ. We pray that there might be a rebirth of faith in this nation, that many would turn back in the light of the current crises that we face in our country, the fires on the West Coast. We pray that you would deliver those who are in the line of fire, literally speaking, We pray for the firemen and those who are protecting lives out there that some seem to hate, and yet these are the very men and women who are defending us on the home front, just as our military defends and protects us in distant lands. And so we pray for all of these, pray for protection for those who are in the line of fire, protection for the firefighters, and we pray that as we study this morning, you might encourage our hearts and give us hope for the future, knowing that we will come to the point where your Son will return for us and that we will be with him forevermore. What a joy it will be. In the meantime, we recognize that you have work for us to do. We pray that we would be about that work and that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we'd hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2, 6. One of my friends in ministry has developed a study of the book of Galatians, or two studies, several studies, the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. And I am told that they teach half of the book of Galatians in an 8-hour session and the other half in another 8-hour session. Also, they teach the book of Hebrews in 2 8-hour sessions, and they do this in foreign lands to people who have never had the Bible. It's mystifying to me what a marvelous way to do this so that people can get at least an understanding to some extent. But for me, we will be in this, actually we've been for many, many hours in just the first chapter and up to verse 6 in the second chapter. And the idea of being able to teach half of the book of Hebrews in 4 hours is mystifying to me. I suppose I'm going to have to tune in and see how they do it and find out. Although I have taught the book of Titus in one session as an overview, and I suppose it's possible, but there's so many marvelous things in the text, in every verse, in every thought, in every chapter, that it just seems almost, I hate to say it, irresponsible to breeze through the scriptures as if it were a dime novel. I know that's not what they do. Their intent is, of course, to acquaint people with the scripture who perhaps have never had any understanding. And for them, the in-depth study would probably be overwhelming, like trying to teach them calculus or something. And so God uses all different ways of teaching people, and we thank God for those missionaries. The mission field, of course, is filled with wonderful teachers. This is Mark Musser, a missionary who is in many, many countries, having this particular presentation under the ministry called DM2, Disciple Makers 2. And I think they have a website that you can check that out as well. All right, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, we move into the quotations of the book of Psalms. We've already seen this in Psalms, and we've spent some time in these verses. But in referencing them, we have verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 8 here in verses 6, 7, and 8, quoted almost in their entirety, translated into the Greek. Now, it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews, we noted in the introduction, always seems to quote, with I think one possible exception, from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, in many cases, we would probably disagree with some of the things in the Septuagint. However, those passages that are quoted and written in the New Testament become part of Scripture. So these certainly would be accurate, even though translated into the Greek and then brought over from the Septuagint literally into the New Testament, Koine Greek as well. So we have this verse, and we started off saying Job was mentioning this. David also referred to this, as we noted, in Psalm 8 and also Psalm 144. And that is, what is man that thou rememberest him? And we noted there the word man is anthropos, the generic term for man, not the specialized term aner. Aner, almost like honor, but it's A-N, long E-R, aner. And that generally refers to a nobleman, a ruler. Sometimes Jesus Christ is referred to as aner. The husband, as opposed to the wife, is referred to as aner, rather than just anthropos, from which we get anthropology. So anthropos is the generic term. So basically the interpretation here is, what is mankind? So it is kind of a collective. Man in the singular refers to mankind in the plural sense. What is man that thou concern yourself or remembers him? And then the second part says, or son of man, that thou art concerned about him. Again, it's interesting. The word here is son of man, anthropos. And the word son, as we noted in the first hour, does not have the definite article. Now, if you have the New American Standard or the King James, possibly other translations, they all put in the article the. And as we noted in Koine Greek, the definite article particularizes the noun that follows. For example, many places Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. The definite article means that that is a title for his humanity. He's also called the Son of God, the Son of God. That speaks of his deity. Jesus Christ almost never spoke of the Son of God as referring to himself. Others did, and he concurred that they were right. But whenever he referred to himself, he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. And even there, it was the generic term, but the definite article specified that it was a title for Jesus Christ in his humanity during the incarnation. So the definite article is not here, so it is not particularized, so we can't really say that this is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. However, that's where the writer of Hebrews is heading. He's going to say that Jesus Christ is Son of Man, that is, Son of Man who took the place of the failed first Adam, so that Jesus Christ becomes the second Adam. He becomes the perfect or ideal man. Yet without sin, of course, Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross. So as Adam had sin, and that sin was the condemnation to the entire human race, as sin entered through one man, so the sin of the human race, all sins, looking at it collectively again, all the sins of the human race could be taken out by the righteousness of one man, the man Jesus Christ. So he became the perfect man, and he fulfills this passage. What is man? Well, man was intended to be the creator or the ruler of planet Earth. And of course, Adam failed, abdicated by sinning, and Satan, of course, usurped the authority, and he is the prince ruler of the air of the earth now, until Jesus Christ regains the rulership of the earth. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and therefore he controls everything, but the specific rulership of the earth was designated to man, not to angels, not now, not ever, was designated to man, and he blew it. And so, obviously, Satan took the control of planet Earth. In case you wonder, that's what we're in, the devil's world. Christ created it, God created it in the person of Christ, but the devil is the ruler on planet Earth. And so we have to kind of put up with that. God has given us his Holy Spirit and his word to allow us to live in the devil's world until Jesus Christ comes back to deliver us physically and take over the rulership of the earth. He won that victory at the cross, positionally, but he doesn't take over the rulership. He's waiting, sitting at the right hand of the Father until the second advent, when he will take over the rulership of the earth. Well, we've studied these concepts many, many times. So here, Son of Man simply refers to mankind. And the question is, why does God care about mankind? Now, as I mentioned, it refers specifically to the descendants of Adam. The Son of Man would be the sons collectively, although it's in the same. It would be a plural sense, a generic sense, a collective, as we call it in the Greek or Hebrew, for the descendants of Adam. But Jesus, you see, is also a descendant of Adam, and in the line of David and many others as we come down through the genealogy. So in a sense, it becomes a title of Jesus Christ during the incarnation and in his glorified resurrection body. And we see it in many places, too many to really reference, but we'll look at a few where this title refers to Jesus Christ. Let's just go to a couple of these and show you. In the book of Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 20. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Here it says, "And Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes, and the birds have the air in the air nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, in the New American Standard, they capitalize that. There are no capitals because in the Greek, they're all capital letters in the Koine Greek text. But in the text here, they see this refers to Jesus Christ, referring to the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, has nowhere to lay his head. And so the idea is that he is speaking of his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity. Almost exclusively, while Jesus was in the incarnation during his first advent, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Go over a chapter to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 6. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And so here, the Son of Man, again capitalized, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So the idea is the humanity of Jesus Christ, documented, authenticated by the miracles that he did. Then we can go over to chapter 12 while we're in Matthew, 12 and verse 40. 12 verse 40, Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So time and again he referred to himself in this way. Over in 16, Matthew 16, verse 13, 16, 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' Of course, some said he was John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah. And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now here, basically, he's called the Son of God, the Son of the living God. But Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting? Peter recognized that he was undiminished deity, but Jesus speaks from his humanity. So we actually have these two titles describing different aspects. And then a little further down in verse 27 of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." The Son of Man speaks of his glorified, resurrected humanity, still not calling himself the Son of God, but the Son of Man in resurrection. "And will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there's some here who are standing who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That, of course, was the picture of the Mount of Transfiguration. They weren't going to live until the millennium, but they had a preview, like we see on television or the movies, a preview of coming attractions. And they got to see Jesus transfigured on both sides of him were Moses and Elijah, and of course that's where Peter got all crazy and said, "Oh, we ought to make three tabernacles," and the Father kind of put his hand over Peter's mouth and said, "Be still and listen to the Lord and obey him. And don't worry about making tabernacles." That should be an impetus to people today who particularly over in Israel, they make churches and sanctuaries everywhere they think Jesus did something, you know, was born or died or whatever. The Mount of Olives and so forth, all these places, they build temples. And that's what Peter wanted to do, and the Father said, "Don't do that. Just listen to him." I'm preaching to the choir here, I expect. So that's that one. And then chapter 24. There are many others. I'm simply looking at the ones in Matthew. It's all through the Gospels. Matthew chapter 24, 30. Matthew 24, 30. Here we see at the time of the tribulation, after the tribulation in verse 29, when the Lord returns, listen to this in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. His humanity, his glorified, resurrected humanity. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and so forth. So we see this in all these passages in the gospel, basically saying the same thing. In chapter 25, just a little further, 25:31, it says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, during the kingdom, there will be nations, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Of course, this has those who will go into the kingdom and those who will go into torments awaiting the lake of fire, a story for another time. So we have these various passages, and then, of course, these tie together with, go over to one more over in Daniel. And we've been there many times. Most of you, your Bible probably falls open to this page. Mine almost does. And that's Daniel chapter 7. 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this scene that we saw in Matthew 24:30, where he comes with the angels, and in verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. There he doesn't say the son of man, he just says a son of man. Of course, they have capitalized it, and in the Hebrew, the idea here would be the specific son of man, because this is a reference that the context demands that it is a unique person, not just a member of the human race, but one like a son of man. He was like a son of man. Of course, he was the God-man, so in that sense, he had glorified, resurrected humanity and was not like a man in the sense of simply being human, but he was the God-man in hypostatic union. He was coming, and he came up before the Ancient of Days, that's before God the Father, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him during the millennium. There are nations during the millennium of believers. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. And that's the vision that Daniel had. And so we see this word Son of Man with a definite article, or even in the Old Testament Hebrew, when the context demands it, referring to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Son of God in several places, not many. So let's look at those so you see my point. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke 22:70, and see the difference here. Luke 22:70. And here we see that Jesus, of course, in this particular mockery, it says in 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is the council of elders and the people assembled, the chief priests and so forth. And tell us, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. So he answers a question with a question, saying, you won't believe it if I did tell you. But he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said he was the Son of Man. And they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, I am. I am. So there you have the reference, and so this was one of the unique passages. Actually, the Greek says, you say that I am, and so they've translated it, I am. You say that I am, and obviously you are correct in that. And then we could go over Luke, and then Matthew 26. Matthew 26. There aren't many. You can probably look and find a few more. I just found a few examples. Most of the places he's called Son of Man. And when he's called Son of God, it's because someone else calls him Son of God, and they are correct in saying that. But in his deity, he's Son of God. In his humanity, he is Son of Man. So Matthew 26:63. And here again, this is, of course, in his trial. And in his trial, he said he was accused of stating that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, verse 62, do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God. All right, and Jesus said to him, you said it. You said it, brother. I like that. You said it. They've added yourself, but you said it. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will not see the Son of Man. Notice he doesn't say Son of God, because it's the humanity of Jesus Christ in resurrection. He is the Son of God, and Pilate was correct in that, and he said, you said it, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I'll tell you this, that you won't see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming, until you see the Son of Man coming, sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We already saw that in Daniel. Same idea here, but he didn't say it. They said it about him. And then the other one early in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, 3. Matthew 4, 3. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, 1, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, he knew that he was, command these stones to become bread. Jesus said that famous quotation, but he answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we have the mouth of God here, and so obviously he's speaking about the Father. And then as we go down further, we see the devil. Then the devil took him into the holy city and made him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Notice in each case that Jesus is called the Son of God here by Satan, and of course he refers to himself simply as the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that would be a reference to the Father, although it's coming through Jesus Christ. But Satan knows that he is the Son of God. So we have few phrases, mostly stated by Pilate and others and the devil, who call him Son of God, who knew who he was in his deity. But for everyone on earth, and even at the second advent, he's called the Son of Man. Why? Because he is the perfect, the ideal man in the line of Adam. The perfect man, and therefore he is the Son of Man, but the perfect Son of Man. Now, there are other places where he is called God with us, of course. Again, he doesn't say that. But in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, you remember this. As soon as we get there, Isaiah 7, oops, I went too far. Isaiah 7:14, and herefore it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And we don't hear that used that much in the New Testament. It's only mentioned a couple of places. Matthew 1:23, where Mary was told to call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel comes from the Hebrew im, which means with, and el, so together with, it means God, together with God. So God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, basically. Iman is with you, or with us, and el is the first two letters of Elohim. So with us, El. So he is God with us, Emmanuel. So here it states clearly that he would be God incarnate. Also in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 8 and 10. Herefore it says, then I will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass over, speaking about judgment in the time of the tribulation. I will reach even to the neck. It will reach even to the neck. and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, so we have that, and therefore this is a reference to the time when Jesus Christ comes back as Second Advent. And then again in verse 10, devise a plan, speaking to the Antichrist and those who want to destroy Israel in the tribulation, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, the word God is with us in the Hebrew is Emmanuel. And so it's they've translated this elsewhere. They transliterate it. What I mean by that is in verse 10, and obviously in 7:14, they transliterated Emmanuel. But here they translated God with us. So actually, I'll read it from the Hebrew. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. Verse 10. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. Because of Emmanuel, because God is with us. So here they translated it, whereas the other place they transliterate. Now, if you do have an American New American Standard, and you look in the margin, you'll see, I think, there that they actually do it. In verse 10, they have the word Emmanuel, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. For those who are critical of sometimes discrepancies, the word Emmanuel is from the Hebrew letter for letter. In the Greek, it's translated with an E rather than an I. Many times the letter yod in the Hebrew for Emmanuel, the vowel pointing under it would be a short E, Emmanuel. We make it a long E, and Greek they put an E in, and so the Greek is Emmanuel, the Hebrew is Emmanuel. So there's no discrepancy. It's a matter of the difference in spelling in the transliteration from the Hebrew word Emmanuel. All right, so we have that, and let's see, I think, did I do Matthew 1? I don't know if I did Matthew. Well, let's do the Matthew 1:23, and Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she'll bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So very few places actually he's called the Son of God. Or Emmanuel, just a few places, but all over the New Testament, including the Second Advent and at the Tribulation, he is called the Son of Man. All right, or a Son of Man. So this one primarily then refers to the descendants of Adam. We've simply extended it to what the writer of Hebrews indicates, that eventually there will be the Son of Man, and that will be Jesus Christ. And so that, expecting the result, that you are concerned about him. Number one, that you're concerned, the Father is concerned about mankind. Why is he? Or why is he even concerned about the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ? Well, he continues, and he's going to basically elide, if you can allow me to use that word, from humanity into the humanity of Jesus Christ as he gets into this. And so back in Hebrews, he does a beautiful job of portraying this as he goes, and we'll see that as he gets over. We're not there yet, but as he gets into verse 9, he speaks about this one, this Son of Man is Jesus. And again, I think he's doing this because of the Hebrew audience who become believers in Messiah, and he kind of slides it in. He doesn't just hit them over the head with this. He kind of brings them to the Old Testament, and they're going, oh yeah, Job said that, Daniel said that, oh yeah, I understand the Son of Man, and there's that passage over in Daniel. And so he's building until he slams them with Jesus, and he's going to do that as we see when we get over here to verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. At any rate, that brings us to verse 7, the next quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm 8:4, and he says, you have made him less for a little while, or lower. You have made him lower. You here, of course, is God the Father. Jesus Christ didn't make himself lower, but the Father permitted and allowed Jesus Christ to be made lower. The aorist tense indicates a point in time when the incarnation occurred. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would come into human history at a point in time, and at that point in time, he would be lower in all of his abilities than the angels. That doesn't mean he was less than the angels because he was undiminished deity. But in his true humanity, he was going to be for a little while, it says, a short time. What's that time? The incarnation. In the scheme of eternity, that was a short time, 33 years, not very long. During that time, he would be lower than the angels. Of course, Satan could tempt him in his humanity, or test him, certainly. The Lord could not be tempted, but the humanity of Christ tested by Satan in his humanity. And so for a little while, lower or less in ability than the angels. And so less than the angels, we see this in 7. And just in case we miss it, he's going to say it again over there in verse 9. We do not see him now, who has been made a little lower. We do see him now, who's been made a little lower than the angels. When we get to verse 9, how do we see him now? Well, we see him with the eyes of faith, because the writer of Hebrews is telling us. And so we see him now, it seems like he's still lower than the angels in terms of the context. But there will come a time at the second advent when he will be greater than angels. As a matter of fact, that was already decided at the cross when he was basically taken and seated at the right hand of the Father in all glory and majesty. But we don't see it. What we see now is him still, from the scripture, lower than the angels for this period of time. All right. Man was created lower than the angels. I don't think anybody argues that. There are those who worship angels today. Pardon me, the worship of angels really is the worship of fallen angels. No elect angel would ever desire worship of his person by any member of the human race. So we have the fact that angels are superior to us in their ability. And so I don't think there's any question about that. And Jesus was made like us in that he was inferior in ability. As a matter of fact, although Jesus could heal and do all of those things, whatever he did through the auspices of the Father's will, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he's a prototype of how we as believers should live. You could say, well, Jesus, he was God. He could snap his fingers and make those little loaves of bread or those little stones into loaves of bread. He could just do a miracle at the snap of his hand. Yet he always asked the Father and did the will of the Father, even in his death on the cross. He said, not my will, but thine be done. So the Father, through the auspices of the Holy Spirit, did the miracles through the hands of Jesus Christ. Even the apostles, when they did miracles, it wasn't that they were in and of themselves miracle workers. They did it because they were empowered to perform those miracles to authenticate their ministry by God the Father. So Jesus authenticated his deity by the miracles that he did. But he did them through the Father, not of his own accord, as it were. All right, so he's made a little lower than the angels. Man and the Son of Man, sons of man, were lower than the angels. Jesus Christ became lower during the incarnation. Now, specifically, we know this in a passage in Philippians chapter 2, called the hypostatic union, and that is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8. The passage in Philippians speaks to those Philippians, saying in verse 5, we ought to have the same mental attitude, the objective mental attitude in ourselves, or their selves, the Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mental attitude? Humility. Have the attitude of humility and objectivity, not emotional control, but mentality of control in the soul. Who, Jesus Christ, there's the antecedent of who, relative pronoun here, who is Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the essence, basically, of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, basically, in his humanity. Therefore, he wasn't trying to throw around his rank as undiminished deity in the incarnation. He was living a human life. He died as a human being, basically. And so, because deity can't die. God and deity cannot die, yet the humanity of Christ did die. And so it says here that he emptied himself. This, of course, is what's called the kenosis, and it's a little confusing because it says as if Jesus Christ was less than God in his incarnation. In other words, he lost his deity or somehow was not any longer deity. Some believe he wasn't deity till later, and then God gave him deity. He was always deity. The idea of emptying here in the kenosis really means to render inoperative. It's probably the best translation. He was still deity, but did not exercise his ability as deity to do the things that deity can do. And so he rendered inoperative his deity functions during the incarnation. Why? Taking on the form of a bondservant and being in likeness of men. So he had to be a true human being. Otherwise, we could say, well, yeah, he's God. He cheated. You know, sure, he could do all these miracles because he was God. And we can't do those things. We can't have the blessings that God has and use the Holy Spirit because he was God. He could do whatever he wanted. He became a human being and had the same abilities through the Holy Spirit and from God that we have to access the power of God. Jesus said, you can do greater things than I. If you have faith, you can move mountains. We go, really? I haven't moved any mountains lately. What his point was that we will do greater deeds than Jesus did in terms of magnitude. His, of course, was in terms of the area that he was in, but obviously the reach to the world would be done through his disciples and those of us who followed. And so taking the form of a bondservant, being in likeness of man, and being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, as a result, then he received honor, not deity. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And that's the name Jesus, the name above every name that every knee will bow to. So on the one hand, he was a little lower than the angels, as a man was created lower than the angels. So was Jesus until, of course, the resurrection, and after the cross, he is raised up higher than the angels. Now, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. The second part, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 now. 7, the second part here says in verse 7b, so it says a little lower than the angels. The second half of this verse, it's a long verse, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and has appointed him over the works of your hands. Okay, and so therefore he has crowned him, the Father crowned him, so he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is crowned with victory and glory. However, he has not come to earth to reign on the throne of David yet. Some people think he has. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's crowned with glory, but he has not come to take over rulership of planet earth. It's interesting, the word here for the verb crowned is the verb form stephanao. Stephanao, from which we get Stephanos. Stephanos are the victor's wreaths. As believers in Jesus Christ, we get those decorations for a particular meritorious service under the filling of the Spirit at the judgment seat of Christ. And they're called victor's wreaths. They're what the athletes at the Olympic Games received in ancient times. They didn't get gold medals or silver medals. They got a wreath. Had no intrinsic value, but there was much wealth that came with those victor's wreath. It meant that they were victorious. Jesus gets a victor's wreath, and you have crowned him with the victor's wreath. And so we see this word as a verb only found three times, twice in Hebrews. Once here in verse 7 and also again in verse 9, and we see it over in 2 Timothy 2:5. I don't think we have time to look at that right now. At any rate, it is interesting. We'll probably have to come back and develop the rest of this verse next time because we're running short on time. But we notice two things. In the book of Revelation, go over there just for a moment. In Revelation 14:14, and this, I woke up last night in the middle of the night and I thought, oh, I got to look these passages up. So I'm glad I did because we got here. So in Revelation 14:14, we see it says this. It says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like, here it is, a son of man. But he, of course, was the son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is part of the judgment. Now, when you look at that, it says crown. But it really isn't. It's the victor's wreath here. It's the Greek word stephanos. Now, there's a Greek word for crown, diadema. Diadema is like a king's crown, you know, the one that has all the jewels and kind of a metal thing. And you've seen kings that wore crowns and so forth all through history. And this is not that. This is a victor's wreath. Why a victor's wreath? And so he comes to earth with the victor's wreath. I won the victory. And he's coming back now to win the victory over the battle or over the Armageddon campaign and over the Antichrist and the enemies of God. And so he comes in the cloud with a golden victor's wreath. See? Okay? All right. That's like he says here in Psalm 2:7. He was crowned with the victor's wreath with glory and honor. Then go over to Revelation 19. Probably have to finish with this one. Revelation 19, verse 12. One of my favorite passages, everybody laughs, because this is where I believe as the church, we come back on the white horses. Yes, I know. At any rate, in this one, we're not looking at that particularly. That's in verse 11. And he wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. They actually transliterated here, diadems. This is diadema in the plural. It means he will have many crowns. This is the crowns of a king. So he came with the victor's wreath, but then it says that he comes some point later during that same conflict, probably after he wins the war in the Battle of the Armageddon campaign, and it says he has now many diadema, that is diadems, actual literal king's crown, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? He won the victory now. He came having won the victory the cross in the clouds, puts in the sickle, and wins the battle of the Armageddon campaign. And then it says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And of course, this is when he, out of the mouth of his mouth, a sharp sword which smites the nations and finally wraps up the victory of Armageddon. So it's interesting. Christ has two. He has the Stephanos, which is mentioned here in Hebrews 7. He also has many crowns. King's crowns, because in the kingdom he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he wears many crowns. Revelation 19, 12. Both referring to Jesus Christ. Different aspects of the second advent. And you have crowned him with glory. That's the Greek word doxa, which is the glorification, the majesty, the fame, the renown of God. And with honor. Honor, of course, in the Septuagint is found, and some manuscripts leave it out, but the better manuscripts seem to have it in. Not that it changes anything. Glory or glory and honor. They reflect similar things. Glory is the effulgence. Honor is the fact that he has been praised. It's the praise that goes along with the glory and the effulgence. And then the last part that we'll see, and again we come back and look at some of this next time, but I'll finish the verse. And you set him over the works of your hand. The hand there is plural, the work of your hands. What are the hands of God the Father? Well, Jesus Christ is the hand of God. So I suspect, and you, the Father, set him, Jesus Christ, over the works of your hands. But the hands of God are still the hand of Jesus Christ. So God's hand in human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of gets us basically through verse 7. I want to look at a couple more verses there as we close it out next, come back next time. But that takes us up through verse 7. So we got 5, 6, and 7 in the can, and we'll come back next week and pick it up with the next passage, which is verse 8, and that's going to be the third quotation from Psalm 8, Psalm 8, 6. By the way, up to that point, there will have been 18 quotes in the book of Hebrews from the book of Psalms so far. 18 quotes, and we're all only in verse 8 of chapter 2. 18 quotations. What a marvelous thing, and I'm glad we studied those messianic psalms before we looked at the book of Hebrews. Perfect, a perfect lead-in. Well, it's time to close our service for today. It's important to remember that anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. The Father sent him into human history, perfect perfectly sinless life and therefore qualified him to go to the cross as the ideal man, the second Adam, and to bear the sins of the world and make it possible for mankind once again to rule the creation that God has designed for him to do. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be part of that rulership cadre over planet Earth as God has designed it. But how? By faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe he was the God-man. He came into human history, lived a sinless life, was qualified to go to the cross, and on the cross he bore every sin of every human being, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to study these passages from your word. We thank you for the fact that we can understand from the book of Hebrews alone that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, that he is higher than the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, and therefore that he is also higher than the angels now seated at your right hand, as we will also be, because positionally we're already seated there. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to be confident and have hope as a result of our study this morning. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.